Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, please would you enable us to understand it rightly. Sometimes there are things in your word that are confusing and hard to understand. We pray you will help us to see what you are saying in the light of what you say in the whole of the Bible. And as we study your word and as we understand it, we pray that you will be at work in us by your Spirit to change us and to enable us to respond to your word in obedience and in a way that will bring glory and honour to your name in our daily lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well now, I don't know if you've ever read the book Fatherland by Robert Harris. It's a book that imagines what it would be like if Germany had won the Second World War, and the events in the book take place 20 years after Nazi occupation and oppression in much of the world. It's a fascinating book to read. It certainly makes you glad that things didn't turn out like that. Just imagine for a moment if Hitler had invaded and conquered the UK. And after nearly 20 years of having been crushed and oppressed, a resistance movement calls out a man to lead an uprising of the weakened and oppressed people to fight against their totally dominant overlords who are so vastly better equipped than they are. What a scary prospect that would be. Terrifying in so many ways. And thank goodness it was never necessary. But that basically is a similar situation to the one Jephthah is in here in Judges 11. Jephthah, incidentally, I think has way too many H's in his name, but there we go. Actually, Jephthah's story really begins in chapter 10, verse 6. I make no apology for this, but we're going to do some significant groundwork in chapter 10 before we come to look at chapter 11. It's really important. The context is so important in understanding the Bible properly. So just look across the page to chapter 10 with me. Here, as we see again, as has been the frequent occurrence in Judges, that once again in chapter 10, verse 6, we're told the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that verse goes on to tell us that they have turned away from God to worship idols. Various idols, they're false gods of all the nations surrounding them. Seven different groups of idols, in fact. Indeed, they are worshipping the very idols that God had called them to stand for him against. And as you'll see as you read the book of Judges, the Israelites have really shown themselves to be serial offenders in doing this. And so in chapter 10, verse 7, we read the Lord became angry with them and sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And this continued for 18 years, we're told. So as we head towards chapter 11, we discover that Jephthah is going to be the warrior who will lead the people against the powerful occupying Ammonite army. It's no small task, is it, to do that? And the story of what Jephthah does as he goes about that task is I think, one of the most surprising and in many ways shocking stories in the Old Testament. And as we read it, as we look at it, you may find yourself wondering what on earth it has to say to us today in 2019 in Staten Hill. Now, of course, there are some big differences between the people of Israel then and us now. For instance, they lived in just one relatively small country that God had given them. The church today, the new Israel, is global and not governed by national boundaries. But they and we share the same God, so that's something we have in common. And like us too, they knew that they needed their sins forgiven, and that's why they had a sacrificial system given to them by God that provided, albeit a temporary and symbolic, forgiveness. But unlike us, they didn't know how God would ultimately provide full and ongoing forgiveness through the perfect sacrifice of his Son, who was sent into the world to die in our place for our sins. Another similarity between us and the Israelites that we see here in Judges 11 is that both they and we as God's people are called fairly regularly to do costly things in obedience to our Heavenly Father God. And I'm not talking about us being called to actual warfare today as we see quite often in Judges, But at some point in your life, at many points probably, if you're a Christian, God will ask you to do hard things for him. And they may not be headline grabbing or spectacular, such as fighting your way through dense snake-infested jungle to reach a lost tribe, to share the gospel with them. That's probably unlikely for most of us, I guess. Though it may be so for the occasional one or two. We shouldn't rule out the possibility. But there'll certainly be times in our lives where there is a battle. A tug of war, perhaps, between what you want to do that feels comfortable and at the same time knowing that God is actually calling you another way. It might be a battle with a particular sin. It might be that you just want to, if you like, pull up the drawbridge on the castle of your life. You don't really want to get to know your non-Christian neighbours. You don't really want to invite people into your home to get to know them. You really don't want to talk to colleagues at work about Jesus. Your heart is saying, just keep yourself to yourself. Keep quiet and carry on and you'll be safe and sound. But you read the Bible and there you hear God's call to take the gospel to all people and nations, the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's a scary thing to you. And so you have this tug of war in your heart and in your head. Now look, that's just one example. But the fact is that for all of us, there will be times in our lives when we're called to take risks, and at least in terms of putting our comfort on the line for God. So it's important for us to realise and remember, when we read these accounts in Judges, the judges who did extraordinary things for God, that they too were called to show great faith in obeying God. And with all that in mind, I think this account of Jephthah teaches us two key things about God. And the first is that God will not be used. God will not be used. Again, back in chapter 10, verse 10, the people cry out to God and confess their sin. Well, that sounds like a positive thing, doesn't it? But remember, Israel's got form, as God points out in verses 11 to 12. He gives seven examples of when Israel cried out to God and he saved them, covering a period probably from the Exodus right through to recent rescues under Gideon. Time and again, I've rescued you, said God. And verse 13, he goes on and says, but you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. It's a chilling message from God, isn't it? You cry out to him, you admit your sin, and God says, you've sinned time and again, I told you not to time and again, and I'm not going to save you anymore. Wow, why does God say that to them? How can God say to someone who's repented of their sins, no, I'm not going to save you? That doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, I thought he was meant to be a God full of grace and mercy and love. Hasn't he promised to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west and bury them at the bottom of the sea? Why is he now saying he won't forgive their sins? And the answer seems to lie in verse 13 of chapter 10. He says, you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. See, God seems to know that it's not actually that they don't want to serve the idols anymore, but it's just that they want relief from the Ammonite oppression. They're not coming to him and saying, oh yes, you alone are the true God. We've realized these other gods are mere empty idols and we want to serve you alone. It's not as if they're saying that to him. They just want God to come in and get rid of the problem. And you know, it's really easy to treat God like that. A bit like a life jacket on the plane. You know, you watch the safety drills and your life jacket's under your seat. You ignore that life jacket most of the time you're on the flight, don't you? Until you're in trouble, till they say the plane's about to ditch in the sea, and then you grab your life jacket and you inflate it pretty fast. It's a bit like that. So we don't pray, we don't worship, we don't read our Bible. And then we fall ill. And suddenly we pray like stink. But you know, those aren't real prayers. And we're just trying to use God when we do that. And that's what seems to be going on with the Israelites. And that's why God tells them to cry out to the gods that they still worship and see if they'll save them, which of course they won't. And you know, it's a good litmus test for us as well. Because we all have idols. The book of Judges teaches us that we have that in common with the Israelites too. Maybe our idols are people or things we rely on to make our life okay or better as we see it. Perhaps having a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife will make my life fulfilled. Maybe it's my kids. As long as they're happy, my life will be okay. Maybe it's money, maybe it's a career. There are all sorts of things that can be idols for us. And it's as if God says, go on then, see if that girlfriend or boyfriend can save you from the situation your sin has put you in. See if your kids can rescue you. Can those things save you when death comes knocking at your door? No, they can't. No earthly god or idol can save you in that kind of crisis, can it? And so God is forcing the Israelites to realize that their gods, these gods they've adopted, are useless and empty. And it has the desired effect. So in chapter 10, verse 15, as well as admitting they've sinned, they say to God, do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. No longer is it just empty words. Now they repent and turn from the foreign gods and back to serving the true and living God. You see, God will not be used. You can't have him as your saviour unless you will take him as your Lord. He's not like the genie in Aladdin's lamp, who you ignore until you need something. Then you rub the lamp, the genie pops out and asks, what's your wish, master? And you tell him and he says, your wish is my command. And he does what you ask. And then he goes back in the lamp till you need him again. And if God were like that, actually he'd be no God at all, because it's still us who are in charge. He wouldn't be God in our lives at all. We control him. But God isn't there just to grant our requests. He's there as the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And the way you can tell whether you're just using him like the genie of the lamp, or whether you truly worship him as God, is whether you share the attitude of the Israelites in verse 15. Do whatever you think is best, they say to God. You have to really trust someone to say that and mean it, don't you? You're putting your life totally in their hands. But the Israelites did come to that deep repentance and trust in God. Have we? Can we honestly say to God, I will go wherever you send me, I will do whatever you ask me to do? Or are our little idols still pulling the strings to our hearts with God just really like the genie of the lamp? And you know, if we're honest, I think for most of us, the answer will be that those little gods are often far more significant to us in our daily lives than the God of the Bible. Or we're reluctant or we're scared to say, do whatever you want to God. Or what if he does call me abroad, or puts me in a hard situation, or calls me to talk to that person in the office? What if he calls me to give so sacrificially of my money that he's given me that my lifestyle takes a hit? What if he calls me to be single? How can I know I can trust God enough in those situations? Well, the rest of the story of Jephthah in chapter 11 helps us with this. And you were wondering when we'd get there, weren't you? Well, now we have. You see, chapter 10, as I've said, shows the God who will not be used. And chapter 11 gives us the God who can be trusted. The God who can be trusted. Now, I'm not going to take us all the way through the story in detail. That's why I asked for the whole chapter to be read for us just now. So we get the feel for it, we get the context of it, but we're just going to look at bits and pieces, get an overall picture of it. See, basically what happens is Jephthah becomes the leader of the Israelites. Chapter 11 verse 1 tells us Jephthah was a mighty warrior. Although, when you look at it, he doesn't have much of a pedigree as a leader, does he? We're told he was the son of a prostitute. And his family largely disowned him. But through various ups and downs and trials and tribulations, by the time we get to verse 11, the people make him head and commander over them. And as the commander of the army, it's his job to get rid of the Ammonites. Now, first of all, he tries to do this by negotiation, which is covered in verses 12 to 27. But in verse 28, we're told the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. He tried, jaw, but he was left with war. And so by verse 29, the great warrior has the Ammonites firmly in his sights. Now, there are a few key steps in the story that follows, and I'm going to try and look at them carefully because they're confusing. So verse 30 we read, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now verses 32 and 33, Jephthah wins the battle, he seriously beats the Ammonites, and then off he goes home, and verse 34 we read, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. Well, she's well chuffed that he's won the victory, and she doesn't, I think at this point, realise the vow he's made. Oh, we're told, by the way, she was an only child. So to lose her is going to be serious, isn't it, in many ways. But Jephthah's made a vow. And the Lord has given him the victory he asked for. So in Jephthah's mind, he must honour his vow. Now, there's a significant debate about how we should understand what happens next. And there are basically two ways of looking at it, I guess. And let me briefly tell you the options and then explain which one I am persuaded by and why that is. The first option, which is taken by many good people, is that Jephthah genuinely offered his daughter as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. On the face of it, this is the clear line of argument. He's made the vow, God gives him the victory, and so he carries it through. And so we read in verse 39, after 2 months of wandering with her friends in the hills, she returned to her father, and we're told he did to her as he had vowed. Now, on that straightforward understanding, Jephthah must be held to be a terrible character, mustn't he? One of, in fact, of the worst criminals in the Old Testament. Because if that's what he did, it was against the law. The Bible clearly condemns human sacrifice. And the fact that it was in response to God conquering his enemies doesn't make it any more right. And would God really accept a vow that went against his declared will and law? And that's the reason for looking a bit more closely to see if there is an understanding of what goes on that fits better with what the whole of the Bible says, with what it says elsewhere. Not, you understand, that we're looking for loopholes because we don't like what it says here. Sometimes the Bible does say very hard things, things that we find hard to accept, but we have to accept them even though we may not like them. That would be true for many of, for instance, what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. But is Jephthah really the wicked, cruel father that first option presents him as? Well, he may be. But option two says Jephthah is not actually making a foolish and reckless vow, but is actually being faithful to God. But the offering is not a literal one of killing and burning as a sacrifice, but instead is an offering of his daughter, or whoever or whatever was the first thing that would come out of the house, an offering to the Lord. If it was an animal, and it was in the class of holy animals, classed as holy and acceptable for sacrifice in the law, then yes, make a burnt offering as the law allowed. But if it was a person, then don't go against the law. Rather, Jephthah would do as other Israelites did and give that person into the service of the Lord at the tabernacle or temple. Now, I have to say, I am persuaded this is probably the correct option, though I remain open to being convinced otherwise. But here are my reasons briefly. Firstly, in verse 29, just before Jephthah makes the vow, we are told the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. Now, just having the Holy Spirit doesn't prevent wrongdoing. We know that only too well for ourselves. But it seems significant that that statement comes immediately before Jephthah makes the vow. The Spirit comes on Jephthah, and the very next thing he does is make this vow to God. In the Bible, it's not uncommon to vow someone to the Lord. Perhaps the best known example would be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11, where Samuel's mother Hannah prays for that son and vows to give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Is that what Jephthah's doing here? But secondly, the language of sacrifice is used symbolically in both the Old and New Testaments, as well as in reality. And most obviously, we see that in Romans 12 verse 1, where Paul urges Christians to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And clearly he doesn't mean a literal physical sacrifice. Thirdly, if the daughter's going to be killed, then why is she so concerned for her virginity here? In verse 36, she accepts the vow must be honoured. But in verse 37, she asks for 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. And in verse 39, when the vow is carried out, the emphasis again is on her virginity. Why? Why is that so important if she's going to be killed? Now, if she was given into tabernacle service, and both Exodus and 1 Samuel show that there was an order of women like that, then she therefore would not marry. And she wouldn't have children, she wouldn't continue the family line. So her big concern and her chief loss was that of ever becoming a mum to children. That would seem to make sense here. Fourthly, in Hebrews chapter 11, Jephthah is presented as a great figure of faith, and not as one of the worst characters of the Old Testament. He's listed there alongside other heroes of faith, including some of the other judges, like Gideon. They're not cited because they were perfect. None of the people in that chapter are. They're not perfect. They're all flawed human beings, like you and me. But they are still good examples of faith. That's why they're there. It would be incongruous, surely, to include among them one who unlawfully killed and burnt his own daughter. Is that a good example of faith? I don't think so. So it seems to me that Jephthah's vow was not a reckless vow of a foolish and reckless man, but actually the vow of a man who trusts God and wants to honour him. And so this is a picture of a father and a daughter who together are willing to submit to a great sacrifice in order that the Lord might be honoured. In verse 36, the daughter accepts her father's vow and believes he must honour it. If it was a rash and foolish vow, would she unquestioningly have gone along with it? Oh yes, Dad, you'd better kill me and burn me then. Actually, there was provision in the law to take back a reckless vow. But instead, we see a daughter willing to sacrifice what would have been seen as the pinnacle of her womanhood, to marry, have children, and continue the family line. That was the most important thing in that culture. Now, she's willing, though, to submit to her father's word and will, all for the sake of honouring the Lord who conquered his people's enemies. So here we have a father who is willing to give up his only child in order that God's enemies may be conquered. And so it seems that somehow, through the mists of time, here we get a glimpse of the father and the son who made a far greater sacrifice. The father who is willing to give his only son that death, sin, and the devil may be conquered. Those great enemies of his people. The son willing to submit to his father's will, even though it would cost him everything. At Gethsemane, you remember, he knew he was going to have to, well, literally go through hell. The cost would be huge. Costing his life itself. It was terrifying. Yet he kept going. Even as he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me," he went on to pray, "Father, yet not as I will, but as you will." And here in verse 40 of Judges 11, we read, "Each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the sacrifice of his only daughter." And similarly, we regularly come together, don't we, to commemorate through the Lord's Supper, the communion service, the sacrifice of God's only Son for us, and the willingness of Jesus to take our punishment for our sins in our place on the cross. So the question, it seems to me, in the light of all this, is this. How can we become the kind of person who will trust God even when it's hard? Who will make sacrifices and will take risks for him? You can't and you won't do that unless you are absolutely convinced that what he's going to do for you in your life is for your good. You'll never say to him, "Do to me whatever you please," unless you absolutely trust him. Do you absolutely trust him? If not, where should you look to be convinced? Well, surely you look to the cross. He was willing to give the most precious thing for your sake and mine, his only Son. Look to the cross and see how much he loves you and trust that he has only your good in mind. So don't think that when God calls you to make a sacrifice or do something hard for him, that he is in any way being malicious or wanting you to come to any harm. No, all of it is for your good. Every sacrifice, every difficult step is for your good. Our Father has proved his love and his good intent for us already at the cross, hasn't he? Now, I don't know what particular sacrifices you're being called to make at the moment. What difficult steps God is leading you into. But do not doubt, even for one second, that it is the very best thing to do, to obey your loving Father who wants only your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so we seem to be being pointed in this story of Jephthah to that greater sacrifice that is made by your Son on the cross for our sake, to conquer the greatest enemy that your people face of sin, death, and the devil. Thank you for that reminder of what you have done, for that reminder of how much you love us, for that reminder of what you were prepared to do, that we might be able to know forgiveness of sin and to know eternal life in Christ, to be united with him because of the cross. Father, may we not forget that. And as we remember it, may we trust you totally. And know that whatever you call us to do, however hard, however difficult it may seem, that you call us to do it for our own good, because you love us, and you love us so much that you gave your Son for us. Heavenly Father, please would you be at work in us that we might be obedient to your call, and trusting you, go ahead in faith to do what you call us to do, for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.